Welcome to Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast. Here are your hosts, Jordan and Louis Onga.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to Standing Firm. We're so glad to be with you this week. My name is Lou, here in studio with Jordan, as always. And Jordan, you excited to get into this week?
I am. It's going to be great stuff.
Yeah, really exciting. Talking today about 2 Nephi chapters 26 through 30. And starting in chapter 26 in verse 1, as we kind of wind down 2 Nephi these last 2 weeks, which is crazy, right?
Yeah, seriously.
But in these last 2 weeks, we'll be treated to, once again, to some of Nephi's most beautiful writings. Jordan, in previous episodes, we discussed the fact that Nephi wrote most of his record later in his life, recalling some of the events from early in his life and his family's deliverance from the destruction of Jerusalem. In these final chapters of 2 Nephi, I kind of noticed the growth and maturity in Nephi's writing. Yeah. I think we can all agree that Nephi's ability to write the words of his heart, first of all, and secondly, the word of God, is as good as any writer in the scriptures. In these final chapters of his writing, his mastery of poetic composition is on full display, and he really shows the markings of a writer that has worked on his craft, a writer that understands the weight of his words and their effect on generations and generations of people, both in his time and in these latter days. I've done a little bit of writing in my day, and it's really hard to imagine the pressure that must have been on these authors knowing the importance of this record to the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
So if you have some time this week, look at the footnote in verse 1 of chapter 26. The cross-reference of that verse is 1 Nephi chapter 12, verse 6, which, if you remember, is the account of Nephi's great vision. If you get to it, compare the two verses, 1 Nephi 12, 6 and 2 Nephi 26, 1. They discuss the exact same prophecy, which is the visit of Jesus Christ to the Nephites. But you'll see that poetic maturity that I'm talking about as you read both of those verses together.
It's always so cool to see what can be done by the touch of the master's hand, right?
Yes.
Absolutely. So sticking right there in verse 1, I'm glad you brought up the cross-reference, but I love verse 1 as Nephi is kind of finishing up speaking and teaching the simple truths that were from the Isaiah chapters that we just went over. I love here how Nephi is talking of the Lord, and he says that he shall show himself unto you, my children. And the words which he shall speak unto you shall be the law which you should do. So in other words, Nephi is saying that you will no longer be required to live the law of Moses. Rather, you will now live according to the gospel that is taught by Christ. Now, as you follow along with Come Follow Me, it's important here to note that this is one of the very first references where a prophet stands in the Book of Mormon, and he clearly tells his people that Christ is coming here to the Americas. So far, we've had many visions and teachings about the Savior's mission and his ministry here on earth in the Holy Land. And like many of us, family stories and traditions are meant to be passed down. So from this time forth, as we continue to study and read the Book of Mormon together, it is on record that the people whose story we are following are promised that this Jesus Christ will come into them. It's almost like the countdown starts now, that many people will go through their whole lives knowing that he shall come, and they'll end up never witnessing him. They will live during tough times, as the scriptures teach us, through generations of great war and contention, but there's an assurance that this Christ will come someday. And that kind of puts us in the same boat of these characters and these individuals, these people in the Book of Mormon. For we are in the same space now, as we go through much of the same issues, with the comforting promise that Christ will one day come. You know, this shows how the Book of Mormon was truly written for us right now, and for us to partake in these stories, and for us to learn from these stories of people who are in a similar path, waiting patiently through the waiting stages of Christ. So we can definitely learn a lot from them.
Yeah, it seems like a lot of this life is waiting. And
yeah.
Moving along in chapter 26, verse 22 speaks of flaxen cords. What is a flaxen cord? Do you know what that is?
I saw that. I have no idea.
Yeah. Many of you might already know the answer to this, but I didn't know. So I had to do some research on flaxen cords. A flaxen cord is a thin thread that is easily broken. Mm. So what this verse really is a description and a warning of the sneaky ways in which the adversary attempts to capture your soul and take away your agency. And it's really a stirring lesson. It says, speaking of the adversary, yea, and he will leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with his strong cords forever.
Mm.
One flaxen cord, when you can see it and feel it placed around your neck, it's easy to break, easy to take off. But when the adversary is able to get 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 flaxen cords, there's power in number. And they suddenly combine to make an unbreakable rope that you have no hope of breaking on your own. When you hear me say that, it comes from personal experience. I've been there. I've always considered myself a strong person. Physically, mentally, spiritually, ever since I was a kid, everyone that knows me would agree with that. I was no match for the adversary. I went toe to toe and it was a first round knockout.
Mm.
And it's hard to admit that, but I needed the Savior and I need him every hour to this day. There's yet another allegory regarding flaxen cords and it deals with repentance. Even though the flaxen cords are figurative, the spiritual captivity that comes with them is very real. Satan will try to convince you that reaching out for the Savior's outstretched arms will be a disaster for you. He'll say, it will be embarrassing. The bishop and others will judge you. They'll never look at you the same way again. You're actually going to tell him what you did? You're going to walk into the church building and talk to the bishop with that rope hanging around your neck? You can't even take that off. It's mine, and I use it to lead you wherever I want. Let me tell you, these are the things that you hear. If you're listening right now and you know that you have that collection of flaxen cords keeping you from your agency and the love of the Lord, don't listen to those whisperings. The reality is that you and everyone that you know and everyone else that you don't know have flaxen cords around our necks. All of us need the Savior to break them. Some of us need a greater measure of the Lord's power to break the cords from around our necks. Some of us just need to make it to Sunday to partake of the sacrament and renew that power that breaks off those few threads, moving on, striving to be righteous. What I'm about to tell you is the real truth about repentance. It's not embarrassing or awkward. It's overflowing with love. The freedom that is felt is unthinkable and extraordinary. The strength and presence of Jesus Christ is felt, and it's awesome to behold. Finishing up this thought in verse 33, for he, the Lord, doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God.
Very powerful, Lou. Appreciate you sharing your experience. Definitely makes me think Christ holding that title of Savior. Moving on to chapter 27, if you thought we were through with the Isaiah chapters, there's going to be some sprinkled here and there. But chapter 27 is compared to chapter 29 in Isaiah. And it shows and it talks a lot about the last days and the restoration of the gospel through Joseph Smith. So we've gone through this many different times so far in our journey through studying the scriptures. But I love how Isaiah teaches kind of the whole purpose and restoration of the gospel. Starting in verse 5, he tells us of a time when the Lord shall withdraw his spirits from men. A time of spiritual darkness, as he says, where many will reject the words and the teachings of the prophets. In verse 6, he begins an incredible detailed prophecy of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. As we read, in the last days, the Lord shall bring forth unto you the words of a book. Verse 9, the book shall be delivered unto a man, who we know to be Joseph Smith, and he shall deliver the words of the book, which are the words of those who have slumbered these words unto another. Verse 11, that this book shall be read upon the housetops, meaning it is for everybody. They shall read by the power of Christ in all things. Verse 12, as Joseph Smith is translating this, you can again imagine what he is thinking, as verse 12 is confirmation of the exact story of the plates, as it mentions even the three witnesses. Record shows in verse 12, when the book shall be delivered unto this man of whom I have spoken, the book shall be hid from the eyes of the world, meaning no one will be allowed to see the golden plates, that the eyes of none shall behold it, save it be that three witnesses, and they shall testify of the truth of the book and the things therein. As we discussed kind of this entire portion, it's just always such a refreshing thing to see a prophet from the Old Testament testify and confirm the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. To wrap up my thought there on chapter 27, as we read in verse 23, the Lord is speaking, "For behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith."
Absolutely, yeah. An Old Testament prophet mentioning it as a book. That's really cool. I've always been really fascinated by the sealed portion of the Golden Plates or the Book of Mormon. What is in the sealed portion? When do we get it? I want to read it. You know, Nephi tells us very plainly in verse 11, "And the day cometh that the words of the book which were sealed shall be read upon the housetops, and they shall be read by the power of Christ, and all things shall be revealed unto the children of men which ever have been among the children of men, and which ever will be even unto the end of the earth." The sealed portion of the book contains revelations that we are simply not prepared to know right now. And it seems like they're given in a manner that is plain and easy, well, easier to understand, kind of like the way that the Book of Mormon is written. And that's probably a good reason why they're sealed at this time and can't be known. The Book of Mormon was written and released to a world in the grips of apostasy, and it will always stand as the unwavering word of God in a world of wickedness. You can think of a couple instances where the Lord said, "Don't write that."
Right.
Back in Nephi's vision, 1 Nephi 14:28, "And behold, I, Nephi, am forbidden that I should write the remainder of the things which I saw and heard. Wherefore, the things which I have written sufficeth me, and I have written but a small part of the things which I saw." Then again in 3 Nephi 17:17, "And no tongue can speak, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the hearts of men conceive so great and marvelous things as we both saw and heard Jesus speak." We've talked a lot about the law of Moses being a precursor to the higher law that was taught by Jesus Christ. The sealed portion may simply be a higher revelation to our own precursor, which is the Book of Mormon. And it's just scripture that we're not ready to see yet.
Absolutely. And that will bring us to chapter 28. So first thing I wanted to point out in chapter 28 is Nephi is talking about these writings, you know, the Book of Mormon, and how they are meant for us. You have heard both Louis and I say that the Book of Mormon is written for our day and to be applied for our lives. But I love how he testifies in verse 2 that the Book of Mormon will be of great worth unto the children of men, especially our seed. So just another confirmation there that a prophet of God is bearing his witness that these writings are for us. You know, so it's probably something we should pay attention to.
No doubt. Moving down to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And they deny the power of God, the Holy One of Israel. And they say unto the people, hearken unto us, and hear ye our precept. For behold, there is no God today. For the Lord and the Redeemer hath done his work, and he hath given his power unto men." That's so hard for me to read, even though this prophecy is happening all around us.
Yeah.
From a societal standpoint, when belief in God wanes, societal norms and laws may start to drift away from scriptural teachings and prophetic counsel. The world today employs a multitude of methods to convince people that God does not exist. You'll hear the idea that science and faith are mutually exclusive and that practical, verifiable evidence is the sole measure of truth.
Right.
Of course, we know that science and faith are in perfect harmony. Later this year, we'll study this in Alma, but this verse is relevant to this topic in Alma 30, verse 44. The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, all things denote there is a God. Yea, even the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all of the planets which move in their regular form do witness that there is a supreme creator. So I'm going to talk about Star Wars for a minute.
Love it. Bring it on.
If you don't know about Star Wars, a very high level overview is that the Jedi are good and the Sith are evil.
That's perfect.
So in the movies, a line that the Jedi say a few different times is only a Sith deals in absolutes. And when this line is said, you know that the Jedi just uncovered a Sith that was disguised as a good guy. The same can be said of Satan. Only Satan deals in absolutes. When someone says there is no God, like it's said here in verse 5, they are dealing in absolutes. And that's one way that you can know that you're dealing with untruth and possibly even evil.
Love that. Anytime you hear Star Wars, so many ears just perk up, right?
Yeah, no doubt.
Love that connection. That actually rolls perfectly into verse 21. Now, here, Satan's playbook is almost given to us. You know, Louis mentioned earlier how Satan will use the flaxen cord to eventually slowly bind us. Nephi confirms that teaching here by giving us kind of the playbook that Satan is ready to attack with. Now, this brings me back to my glory days playing football for the Mesa Junior High Fighting Eagles and even the Mesa High School Jackrabbits. But I played defense, and I loved the thrill of defending and slowing down an oncoming attack. Looking and seeing what the offense was showing was absolutely one of my favorite things to figure out. It was almost like playing chess to me. But in verse 21, Nephi talks about Satan, saying that he gently convinces men that things aren't as bad as it seems. So they fall into a state of relaxation, and their worldly lifestyles and becoming sloppy and living the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it specifically says, others, he, meaning Satan, will pacify and lull them away into a carnal security that they will say all is well in Zion. Zion is prosperous, and he leadeth them carefully down to hell. Now, George Albert Smith, the former president and prophet of the church, walked us through in great detail more of this verse, as he once said, note that this is the way he does it. That's exactly the way he does it. He does not grab you bodily and take you into his territory, but he whispers, trying to imitate the Holy Spirit's call. Do this little evil, and if he succeeds, do another evil, and another. And to use his expression, he cheateth their souls. He makes you believe that you are gaining something when in reality you are losing it. So it is every time we fail to observe the law of God or keep a commandment, we are being cheated, because there is no gain in the world or in the world to come, but by obedience to the law of our Heavenly Father.
That was an awesome quote. That says it perfectly. So I'm really going to dive into my geeky side right now. One thing I endeavored to intentionally take notice of this year is the number of exclamation points in the Book of Mormon. That might seem like kind of a ridiculous thing to keep track of, but around Thanksgiving time, I saw a paper from my first grader, and it had some of the major punctuation marks on it, along with when and how and why to use them. Next to the exclamation point, it said, to show strong emotion or surprise or to emphasize something. Now, I'm not sure if first graders know what emphasize means, but whatever.
I still don't.
Exclamation points are really rare in the KJV Bible, but they appear slightly more often in the Book of Mormon. But my thought was, if an exclamation point is used to emphasize a line of scripture, that might be something that I want to pay attention to.
Yeah.
And before anyone decides to write me a nasty gram telling me how naive I am, I'm aware that punctuation has sometimes been changed in the Book of Mormon, and that the punctuation in the current edition may not have been written by Nephi himself. However, I do believe that changes to the text or punctuation of the Book of Mormon are inspired, and that if an exclamation point exists, it must be there for a reason. Mm. So in 1st Nephi, I counted only 18 exclamation points. And so far in 2 Nephi, there have been a lot more, 44 of them. I feel like that count is fairly accurate, but may not be exact. I mean, some of them were counted during late night scripture reading. So one of those exclamation points is in verse 16. Woe unto them that turn aside the just for a thing of naught and revile against that which is good and say that it is of no worth, exclamation point. Now, I don't have a first edition of the Book of Mormon. I wish I did, but I don't. But I do have a 1920 edition, and I looked up this verse, and it does have the exclamation point. So there's that. In the context of this chapter, it's clear that the just thing that the Lord is referring to is the Book of Mormon itself. It's interesting to me that this warning is included so prominently, and it's marked with an exclamation point. We've talked about what this record means to the Lord and how he loves it so dearly. It's not a surprise that he gives this grave warning. And I feel like anytime the Lord says, woe unto this or that, I feel like that's a grave warning. A warning to people who revile against the Book of Mormon, who dismiss it as untrue without even reading it.
Right.
Or who mock it by, I don't know, naming a disingenuous, offensive, blasphemous musical after it.
That's funny. Oh, that's great. I love that. Amen and amen on that.
We're out of time for today's show, but we're grateful for the things that we read and learned and studied together this week. We'll finish the show off with a challenge. This week, we learned a lot about the various ways that Satan tries to deceive us. He'll play off of our insecurities and difficulties, and he'll just tell flat out lies. In chapter 28, verse 22, we read, "He, Satan, saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasp them with his awful chains." Our challenge for this week is to really try to learn in these chapters, like you mentioned, Jordan, the playbook of the adversary. The Book of Mormon prepares us well, and in our studies, we can plan our reactions and responses to these devious deceptions. Remember that the answer is always Jesus Christ. An update on the tier jar, only $5 added to the tier jar this week, which brings our running total to $110 for church humanitarian aid. That is the end of our show for today. We're thankful to each of you for joining us. If you listen to the show and you haven't joined us on Instagram yet, join us on our page at Standing Firm Podcast. That's all for this week. We thank you for joining us. Next week, we'll finish up 2 Nephi with chapters 31 through 33. Until then, tu'uma'u, stand firm, and we'll talk to you in a week.
Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast, is a production of Sierra House Publishing, LLC. The show, or any opinions expressed therein, are not affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For a transcript of today's show, please visit our website at standingfirmpodcast.com.